Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 18, verse 25. John 18, verse 25. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This is a time given to you to take the opportunity to hand over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together as your royal family and your children and be able to take in your word. We thank you that you have given us your spirit to make it understandable, that you have revealed through him the deep things that you, the spirit, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have done and are doing currently through us and in us. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to peer into the night of our Lord's Passion, the night before his death and up into the cross. And we thank you for recording it for us so that we can partake of the magnificence of his sacrifice on our behalf. We do ask that through God the Holy Spirit we come to a clear understanding and can something that we can apply to each of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to begin Peter's second and third denials. The second denial comes during the trial. The first trial is, if it is a trial at all, it's really more of an interview, where Christ is before Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest. And the second trial, which is with the court, not all the court, just part of it, and with Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year. During these two trials, and likely the second denial happens during the second trial, in the midst of it, he denies his Lord for a second time. The third denial comes an hour after the second denial, and that we can rest assured is at the end of the second trial, because Christ actually sees him or witnesses the third denial. So he couldn't have done this if he's in the chamber, because at the end of the second trial, he's being beaten, he's being mocked, all those horrible things, beating is happening to him. And so that is over. Those who were beating him and mocking him tired themselves out. And now there's going to be a pause from the end of the second trial to just probably an hour or two later, the third trial, which is going to be more of the court and pretty much just a summary of what they've already determined a few hours before in the second trial. So the third trial is called kind of a formality because they bring in more of the Sanhedrin, and we'll see that when we get to it. So again, I want to give you the picture of Caiaphas's house or palace as we have been able to put it together through history. Obviously, this that's destroyed, long destroyed, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was all torn down. But there's an outer court, and that's where Peter is. Through one of the gates was that first servant girl was standing guard or serving at this gate. Peter gets led in by the other disciple, and he's in this courtyard, trapped all around by these walls, exactly where Satan wants him. These walls are like the coil of a snake that are going to tighten around him in three stages. Our Lord is being interviewed or on trial in a room in this middle part. Some of these rooms are closed off. Some of them are open. It's supposed to have been a marvelous place to live. I mean, what a great building, having that open courtyard in the middle and around the outside. So we don't know if the trial had yet started when Peter gave his first denial. The second denial was during the proceedings, and then the third followed an hour after the second. So we're just placed the second denial in the middle, somewhere in the middle of the proceedings. After the first denial to the servant girl who was tending the gate, and that happened around the fire, she saw him come in, and then she kind of meandered over there and witnessed Peter, can see his face more clearly in the light of the fire, and actually called him out as being one of the disciples of Jesus. And, of course, Peter denied it. When Peter did that, we noted in one of the Gospels that he left. He left the fire and walked around these porticos, that's what they're called, or porches, in these areas where the columns are. And probably we can imagine him getting colder and colder. And time enough goes by that he feels comfortable to return to the fire. He's denied his Lord, and there's been no backlash by anybody, so he feels comfortable going right back to this fire. He was first accosted by one man, this is his second denial, then a maid, and then they all around the fire turned on him. This is all part of, so he's going to deny multiple times, all part of his second denial. So we'll look at the, you can stay right where you are in John, we'll look at the Synoptic Gospels. In Luke 22:58, it says, and a little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. He addresses the man as man, which is the masculine of anthropos. So we know that this is, in fact, a man or a male. so we assume, I'm assuming that this is the first one. He comes back to the fire. He's trying to look incognito, you know, when you have that don't look at me face on, everybody looks at you, and it's you just stand out even more. And this man recognizes Peter. In Matthew 26:71-72, it says, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. Now, here where he denies it, he says, I swear, I do not know the man. It doesn't mean a profanity. It means that he's swearing before God. I swear before God that I do not know this man that you're talking of. Now, if you notice, servant girl is italicized. That's been added by the translators because this pronoun is feminine. The Greek pronoun is allos, A-L-L-O-S. It's in the feminine, so we know that this is a girl. But we don't know it's the first girl. It doesn't seem to be. It might be, but in fact, it doesn't matter. now, from Mark's account, it seems that this was another person around the fire who was a maid. In Mark 14:69-70, and the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he was denying it. So we'll put it all together for you. In John 18:25, it says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said, therefore, they said, now this is more than one. So in the other Gospels, we've seen a man, we've seen a girl, which is this maid. And now we see that several said, therefore, to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. So after returning to the fire, after the first denial, trying to blend in, trying to warm up, nervous, but that don't look at me face, nothing to see here face kind of thing, one of them, probably the man first, recognizes him and says, you're one of them too. That prompts the maid to give Peter a good look, and then she agrees. She says, this is one of them. And if we put an inflection on that, the word is, it seems to fit better. If one man says, again, this is one of them too, and the girl says, this is one of them. And then she turns to the others and says, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now they all peer at Peter intensely, and you can imagine the angst rising in Peter the whole time. And they, from John's account, said to him, you are not also one of the disciples, are you? So we put it all together for you. The man first. You are one of them too. And again, I'm going to give you all details. I want us all to soak this all in whatever application we find. And that, you know, we'll see it in each of us. We see the movement of him. We see, kind of can read between the lines of what his face even might look like, what his angst is, what his nervousness is, and we've all been through things like this. So the man says, you're one of them too. Peter says, I am not, and I should have added this because he swears it. He said, I swear to God. I swear before God. He's going to say this again at the third denial. And he's actually going to say at the third denial, may God curse me if I'm lying. And you know what's awesome there? Is that Jesus Christ is looking right at him when he says, may God curse me if I'm lying. And you know, in Hollywood or something, Christ would have went, zap, you know, or you want me to curse, I'll curse you. No, but what this, he asked for God's curse, but in fact, Christ takes the curse for this. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, according to Deuteronomy 31. He took the curse of the law. We, you know, this Peter's violating God's commands. And the Lord already told him that he was going to do this. Already told him. And he said, I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. And this shows us that failure, isolated failure, doesn't mean our faith fails, because Peter's faith does not fail. He doesn't quit on the Lord. He doesn't quit in the Christian way of life. But he does say, may God curse me if I'm lying. And God does not curse him. He does not curse him. All this guilt and self-condemnation is all brought upon Peter by Peter, not by God. And so there's just such great lessons to learn here. So he says, man, I'm not, I swear it. The maid says, this is one of them. Peter says, I am not. The maid said to the others, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter said, I don't know the man. And the others chimed in from John's gospel, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he says, no, I am not. And that's the second denial. It is not stated, but it's likely that after this even tenser exchange, you know, return to the fire, I'm sure he didn't come back. I'm sure. And he likely left again and went for another walk around the porch. According to Luke, an hour went by before he's confronted by anybody again. So a full hour goes by, and before the third denial, he's probably again like, whew, you know, I got away with that one too. We had already noted that Annas asked the Lord about his disciples in John 18:19, and was probably quite angry that the temple guard and the Roman soldiers let the disciples go. And of course, we noted that they let them go because Christ commanded them to let them go. And so when he says, I want to know about your disciples, it's likely that Annas wants to arrest them. Little does he know that one of them is probably just a few tens of feet away from him. The servants recognize Peter, but they don't know his name. So they recognize his face, but they don't know his name. And we know that Annas is looking for their names. And of course, Jesus protected them. If Peter admits to knowing Christ, then he's probably going to get arrested. And you know, we can't do out the what if in that, because it didn't happen. If he got arrested, would he have survived the ordeal? It's silly to even ask the question because it didn't go down that way. But what is interesting is that if he admits that he is one of the disciples, he's likely to get arrested on the spot and dragged into the inner house to stand before the Sanhedrin. And he said in Luke 22:33-34, this was in the upper room, he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, Christ said back to him, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Seated at reclining, you know, when you ate the Passover, you were supposed to recline because, they didn't have chairs like we do. I loved how in the movie The Passion of the Christ, if you've seen it, Christ makes this table, and he tells, and his mother's like, why is this table so tall? And he tells her he's going to make chairs so you can sit, like Jesus invented the tall table and chairs. It's pretty funny. That was great. It was a great scene. Not at all historical or biblical, but whatever. Anyway, at the Passover, you reclined, and that was a picture of it's being at ease and being at rest because God delivered us from slavery, from Egypt. Peter reclining at the table with the Lord right there, all his friends around, had all the courage in the world to say this. Put in this situation where he's uncomfortable, where it really is in his face an imminent arrest if he acknowledges the Lord, that's a whole different story. So we're pretty good at proclamations when we're in comfortable environments. So Christ prayed that his faith would not fail. And that's important to note here because Christ always gets what he prays for. And this shows that, this shows us that isolated failures do not mean failure in faith. We all have isolated failures. I put myself right in his shoes in this situation. If I was attacked in my area of weakness that I did not know, in fact, if I'm attacked in my area of weakness that I know everything about now, I still have the possibility of great failure. Peter doesn't even know he has this weakness. This is unknown to him. And so if any of us in this situation are going to fail in the same way. And so don't let your failure stop you from following Christ. I mean, that's grace, right? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't let your failure stop you from following. God did not ask us to be fail-less. God asked us to be willing. God asked us to be faithful. God asked us to be to continue to press on and follow him, not never to fall. So to illustrate this, let's go forward in time. And I'm going to do this at both denials because I don't want to do boom, boom, boom and have us all be so depressed about Peter because let's go forward. Now, he's around a fire, right? And let's go see this. Go to John 21, verse 1. This is roughly, I'd say, 3 weeks later, roughly, after this night. Christ dies the next day. He's resurrected 3 days later. This is his third appearance to the disciples as a whole. So he appeared to, the first time he appeared to them as a group, he appeared to 10 of them. Thomas wasn't there. The second time he appeared to them, Thomas was there, and he told them to go to Galilee. And actually, he told Mary to tell them to go to Galilee. He tells them to go to Galilee, and so this third appearance to them as a group, and here there's only seven, they're told to go to Galilee and wait for him. Now, they're not told, meet me at such and such a place or meet me at such and such a time. They're not told that. So here we have them. Peter, again, finds himself around a charcoal fire, but in a completely different situation. And there's a person at this fire who has already met him alone. Christ's third appearance total, first appearance is to Mary Magdalene, the second appearance is to the other women who are with Mary Magdalene, the third appearance is to Peter alone after his resurrection. And we have no idea what that conversation was, but I can imagine. It must have been amazing. And the Lord restored him. You know, you can picture it as comforting and as compassionate as our Lord would be upon Peter in resurrection body. So now he's at the fire with whom? Six of his friends, his other disciples, and a resurrected Lord. You think he's scared of anything? I mean, this is a whole different thing. So let's look at it. John 21:1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's a name for the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, that's the doubting Thomas, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and two others of his disciples. And so that's seven total. Probably Andrew is one of the other two, who is Peter's brother and an experienced fisherman, and we don't know who the other one is. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, Peter, we know, is an experienced fisherman. This is what he did for his living. On the very sea that he fished. See, he knows this sea from end to end. He knows where the good fishing spots are. He knows how to fish. This is his skill. As some have actually written and stated, theologians and such, that it was wrong for Peter to go fishing. Can you imagine? People are just nuts. People have actually stated that it was wrong for Peter to go fishing because the Lord delivered him from that vocation. And now Peter was supposed to be an apostle and spreading the gospel. So what's he going fishing for? It's so silly. Absolutely silly. Why wouldn't Peter go fishing? They were told to go to Galilee and that the Lord would meet them there. They haven't seen him yet. What are they supposed to do? Sit around and do nothing? Right? And when you're anticipating something, isn't it better to occupy your mind with something that you love to do? Something that you're skilled at? Peter's a master at fishing. Of course he wants to go fishing. He needs to get his mind off of, where's, you know, I can't imagine being in Galilee and saying, all right, we're going to run into the Lord again. And he's looking around. I mean, he's not going to blend into the crowd either because he's in a resurrection body. It's not like, you know, is that him? Yeah, I mean, it's obvious who he's going to be. Plus, there's another thing here. Peter and all the other apostles have wives. The only apostle who didn't have a wife was Paul. And so they likely have children. They've got families. And their families, they got to support their families. And so they go fishing. They said to him, the others said, we'll come, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, when's the last time they went fishing? If, according to the Bible, the last time they were here fishing on the sea was the night they caught nothing, and then the Lord got into Peter's boat, and they went out, and then they got that huge catch. Because it says in Luke chapter 5 that they dropped everything after that and followed him. So here they are again in the same sea, in the same situation, with the same four guys, with three more, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they're out all night fishing and they caught nothing. And you got to imagine if they're joking about the last time. Yeah, the last time we were out here, we didn't catch anything either. I don't know. I would think. It seems to me that was the last time that they had been out. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, so they're out all night, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. I mean, they don't know this is Jesus. I would have been like, no. Captain Obvious, no. You can see that we don't have any fish. They're probably a little bit aggravated. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Huh, this is familiar. It's the same thing. And I guarantee you, they protested. If this guy who's a stranger on the shore says, throw the net on the right-hand side, we've been out all night, we've been fishing this sea for 30 years. And now they probably protested it again. But it shows us a very simple and but so profound in terms of all of us. It's a very simple thing, that commands must be obeyed if the harvest is to be realized. Now, when I say harvest, I mean fruit for us, fruit of the Spirit. Commands must be obeyed. And when they're broken, recovery and getting at them again. A lifestyle of sin, worldly living, and mastery of the old sin nature does not produce fruit in a believer's life. There's love, joy, patience, kindness, all of those things are produced when we're in the plan of God. And so we must obey the commands. And therefore, we must come to realize and recognize that the commands are not burdens, but they're actually the will of a perfect God and our loving Father. And that those commands, which are part of the Word of God, is a gift to us so that we can know what righteousness is and know what unrighteousness is and follow Him. And commands are beautiful things for us. And so commands must be obeyed if the harvest is to be realized. Did they protest putting the net in? Likely. Do we protest the commands of God? Oh, yeah. Maybe not verbally, maybe not openly, but when we resist them inside, silently, we're protesting them. But yet, God, again, doesn't ask us to be sinless. He's asking us to consider. Consider my ways and consider your ways. Well, you know, which is higher? So it's been about 3 years since this same scene unfolded to the same disciples. And it seems that they still don't recognize that it's the Lord until they pull in the big catch. And it shows us, and it's another simple point that I bring out, but we all quickly forget what the Lord has done for us and to us. Very easy. You know, here comes the next situation where we have a problem, we have a difficulty, we have an adversity, a tribulation, and we freak out again. We get afraid again. And we can easily forget, geez, you know, the Lord has delivered me 100 times from things like this. Every time he has delivered me faithfully. And they're a little forgetful here. Yeah, join the club. As we mature our sweet memories of his miracles in our own lives, because they say, well, you know, they throw the net over, this is a miracle. Don't not think that what God has done to you at regeneration and what he's doing now through the Spirit and his Word is not the greatest miracle he has done. God can snap his fingers and put fish in a net. That's not hard for him at all. In fact, nothing's hard for God, of course. But when it comes to us and our transformation and the miracles in our lives, our volition must be on board with those things. We had to believe by our own free will, and we have to follow by our own free will. And if we do that by our own free will, he does the miracle. You know, through the Spirit, but he doesn't magically put the net in the boat with the fish. Right? Here's the harvest. We're going to grab it and pull it in. He gives us that, like the final piece. Like he does all the work, he does all the setup, and he lets us do the harvest. And yes, there's some work in it. Yes, there's at times there's some weariness to it. Yes, there's some struggle to it at times. But yet he gives us the best part, the fruit. He does all the work to produce the fruit, and he lets us harvest the fruit. And again, there's 100. Actually, John gives the number. I still haven't figured out why. 153 fish. Why 153? I don't know, but I mean, well, they're pulling this in. They're overjoyed to pull this in. It's a great catch. And when we're happy about doing the work of God, when we're happy and joyous about the business of the Father, the work is not a burden. It's a joy. And we all know that from when we're able to do work that we enjoy as opposed to work that we can't stand. All of us here are old enough to have had some pretty terrible jobs in our lives, where it's just difficult to go to work, and the work is terrible. And you're just watching the clock, and the day seems to go on forever. But when you're doing something that you enjoy, time flies. And same here. So verse 7, the disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, which is John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, He put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. In other words, he swam to shore. They're about 100 yards out, and Peter hopped in. He's so delighted to see the Lord, he swims to the shore. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." This is great because we're going to explore this more fully when we get here in our study of the Gospel of John. But you notice our Lord already has some fish cooking. And then he says, "Bring me some of the ones that you've caught." And it would seem to me that out of this we can take a very wonderful and encouraging point. Is that Jesus has his harvest and he shares it with us. All that he has harvested, his fruit, so to speak, from the cross and in him completing the Father's plan for his life, there's a harvest to that. There's a fruit to that, and he has shared it with all of us. His inheritance is ours. So his fruit, his fish, which is his own, they didn't give this to him, the stuff that's already on the grill. He is actually going to share with them. But then he says, "Bring me some of your catch." And it shows us that we also have some harvest in this life for him. And the only reason we have this harvest is because of his miracle. I mean, why do they have a big net of fish? It's because of what he has done, not what they had done. And then he says, "Take what you have harvested," which, by the way, I did, "and come and put it on the grill with my harvest. And then what? We'll eat it together." So he shares his miracles. He shares his harvest with us. And the harvest we have, which we only have through his own miracles, we share with him and with one another. And that's an awesome point. Because when we share with him, how do we share that fruit back to him? Because it glorifies him. Now, fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy. If I have those things, those glorify Him because I only have them because of Him. So that's shared back to Him. And my love, is it not shared with everyone else? Unbeliever, believer. People in your local assembly, mostly. That your fruit, your virtue becomes edifying to other members of the royal family of God. So the harvest is His. He shares with us. He gives us the ability to harvest ourselves through His own miracles. And we share that with Him in glorifying Him. And we share it with one another. And so we're all as royal family. And you got head and body here around the fire. It's not all 11 disciples. 7 is good enough. But we have the head and a portion of the body here doing what? Dining together, having breakfast. Simon Peter went up, verse 11, drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I think what that is stated for by God the Holy Spirit is that none are lost. The net doesn't tear, so whatever we harvest, nothing is lost. And so everything that we do that is glorifies Him goes on with us forever in eternity. That's the gold, silver, precious stones. Not one. The smallest thing. You're faithful to me in a little things, you're faithful to me in much. The smallest things that we do in producing fruit for our Lord goes with us to eternity forever. Not one thing is lost. And so Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. What a different scene for Peter. Around a fire that's filled with friends, brothers in Christ, and the Lord Himself, and they dine in fellowship, a resurrected Lord, and in full recognition of His victory over death. It says, continuing, that none of them asked Him, are You really the Lord? Well, they've already seen Him before, so it makes sense. He feeds them, and they rejoice with them with Him, and they are coming to know that He will always be with them. So He's got one more appearance to them, and it will be all 11 of them. And that's when He's going to give them the commission. The commission to go to all the ends of the earth and baptize all in My name, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the other fire is just a few weeks ago. So before this, so we go back to Peter in the third denial. The Sanhedrin has broken up, and the officers, guards, and servants of the priests and Pharisees begin to hail revolting insults and injuries upon our Lord. And yet these insults, these taunts, these blows upon Him, which fell upon that lonely God, He's the loneliest man now there ever was. He's not defenseless, but He doesn't defend Himself. He's not vanquished, but He doesn't contend with them. He's not helpless, but majestic in voluntary self-submission. For the highest purpose of love. You see, these insults, taunts, and punches and blows and hits with the rods that they have not only exhibited the curse of humanity, but also the removal of it. By Him not fighting back, that's a signal. I'm going to take it all our sin. By Him not defending Himself, this shows it how bad we can be. Make yourself an unbeliever, because we all were at some point in our lives, right? For a good portion of our lives, whatever that was. And put yourself in the shoes of one of these officers in this court who have been corrupted by the corrupting influence of this Sanhedrin. And you don't think this guy is the Messiah. You don't know him at all. He's just some arrogant guy who's taunting, so do you think, your high priest. Put yourself in this situation. Maybe you're not the first to hit him, but you might. I think any of us put in the right situation would. It exhibits the curse of humanity. Beating. When the Lord came to save us, we got around Him and beat the heck out of Him. And He took it. Not fighting back. And not helpless. One command. Angels, now. Anything. He could have, just by His words, He could have stopped it. But it shows the removal of it. He let it all descend upon Him, the perfect man, the Christ, the Son of God. By not saying anything, by not doing anything, by not fighting back, He reveals He's going to take it all on the cross. Not a word escapes his lips, not a complaint, not a murmur, nor utterance of indignant rebuke. He doesn't cry out. He was slowly drinking the cup that the Father had given to drink. Now, after they had gotten weary with insults and blows, at last they leave Jesus alone, perhaps in one of those porches or one of the windows that overlook the court below. About 1 hour had passed since Peter's second denial, and we can be sure that Peter is breathing a sigh of relief after being left alone for so long. What had happened inside to Jesus is out in the courtyard. Once the thing's over, people are chatty. You don't think the people who have been in there have gone to not ask what had happened. And so that's been repeatedly passed around the courtyard. And remember, it's probably 4 or 5 in the morning at this time. We can estimate between 3 and 5, say. repeatedly being passed around the courtyard, and Peter is getting a pretty good idea of what his Lord just went through inside. Maybe even Peter talked with some of them. And then, out of nowhere, a fellow servant and a relative of Malchus, the guy whose ear he cut off, recognizes him. This is the hardest of all to deny. And again, this is going to be in front of people who are going to join in, just like in every denial. This man says, "I saw you in the garden." And now we have an eyewitness. And he's a relative of Malchus. I'm sure he knows that Malchus, since he was there in the garden, I'm sure he witnessed Peter go at his relative. We don't know. It just says relative, cousin, brother, whatever, with the sword and cut off his ear. So let's read the three synoptic accounts of the third denial, and we'll go back to John. Go to Matthew 26:73. Matthew 26:73. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them." And he said, please don't call me Shirley. "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Why? He has a Galilean accent. Then he began to curse and swear. This is not profanity. This is, "I swear I don't know the man before God, and may God curse me if I'm lying to you." That's what he's saying. He said, "I do not know the man," and immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Go to Mark 14:17. 70. Mark 14, verse 70. So this, in the Matthew account, it was bystanders, plural. Mark 14:70. "And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.'" So it's almost identical, meaning they recognized him by the way he talked. "But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.' And immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times, and began to weep." It's only Mark that says records the fact that the cock would crow twice. Go to Luke 22:59. So Mark's and Matthew's are almost identical. Luke 22:59. "And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.'" So this is a man singular. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly." It's Luke that records the fact, and Luke's a historian, so he would have gotten this by interview. He was very close to Paul, and Paul also spent some time with Peter, as did Luke, and would have gotten a firsthand account here from Peter about this very thing. And Peter, through Paul maybe, to Luke, shares the fact that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So the Lord, the second trial is over, and the Lord is looking at this whole scene. So both Matthew and Mark state that Peter began to curse and swear. Again, it's not profanity. The Jews had a practice of laying themselves under a curse if what they professed to do was not done, or if they were making a statement. It's like us saying, you know, I swear on my mother, you know, or may the Lord strike me dead if I'm lying. And that's kind of, we kind of have the same thing. So Peter declared to bring a curse. It's anathema. That's the word he uses, or the word the gospel writers use. Anathema. It means to bring a curse. He declared to bring a curse down on himself if he was lying, and he made an oath, which is what the swear is. It's not a profanity again, it's an oath that he was telling the truth. I swear on the temple. They would swear on anything, but he likely said, I swear to God. Because if you were going to, as a Jew, if you're going to swear on something, they would swear on the temple, they would swear on the gold in the temple, they could swear on a lot of things. And you know how picky they were with rules and laws. Depending on what you swore on would be the value of your promise. To swear before God was the ultimate, and he probably and likely did that. And it must have been amusing to the hearers that here's this guy again. And they recognize, I mean, the particular servant, and that's what John has, the servant recognizes him. They all know now he's lying. And they don't care for him. They don't care at all. They're mocking him. They're laughing at him. Some probably astonished, sure. But he was recognized, and they all know these oaths that you're making are stupid. You swear before God, this guy right here saw you. And they're probably mocking him. Had to be rough. Go to John 18, verse 26. Yeah, I'm sure Peter wrote this down in his day planner as a bad day. This is a bad day. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" "I saw you there." Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. So summarize the third and final denial. First, we'll put them in order. I would think the slave was the first to see him or recognize him. And again, this is not carved in stone. It's just me trying to put an order to it. The slave, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter, it says in John that he denied it. So we say Peter said no. The bystanders that are now witnessing all this, we don't know how many, but a good number. "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Peter said, "I swear to you that I don't know the man, and may God curse me if I'm lying." Another man says, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." Yes, he's a Galilean. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And you know how it is when you say something. Now, here comes the cock crows, right? And this is his immediate recognition. This loud, shrill crowing, which according to Mark happened twice. And then it all rushes in on him. You know how when you say something and you wish you hadn't said it, but there's an echo of it in your soul? I guarantee you that's what's going on right now. He can hear himself. He just said this a second ago, and he recognizes what he's done. It's harsh. His memory is awakened. He now remembers the words of the warning prediction, which the Lord had spoken to him just a few hours ago. He looked up, and as he looked, he saw how up there, just at that moment, the Lord turned around and looked upon him. Now, it doesn't say particularly that Peter recognized that the Lord was looking at him, but it's safe to say that he did. It would have been pretty close to morning. Maybe the first strands of light are on the eastern horizon. Maybe it's the darkest time of night, likely, you know, right before the dawn. Our Lord looked at him, as did all those around him, bystanders, the eyewitness servant who placed him in the garden, all knowing that he was lying, and himself knowing that he did exactly as the Lord said he would. All eyes on Peter. And it's one thing to fail when you're alone. It's another thing to fail just so righteously, and it's not righteous, but so amazingly in front of others. You're lying, and they know it. Peter's eyes said it all. His illusion vanished. Whatever self-justification he had for denying his Lord before, like, I don't want to get arrested, it might make things worse, that kind of thing, that's all gone. His barrier of lies is broken down. His defenses are gone. And his weakness is borne wide open for all to see and for himself to see. Yeah, I've done this. I mean, I've been through this where I've put up a facade of being something that I'm not, and I've gotten caught. And it's like there's nothing to say. There's no more lies. You know, you put up a facade of this is what I am, and, you know, this is who I am, and it's in arrogance and it's in pride, and you actually get caught in your lie, and you're like, there's nothing to say. And it's almost as if people can see right into your soul and see how incredibly weak you are and what a liar you are and how just terrible you are. All looked upon that weakness, some with scorn, some with delight. I'm sure some are laughing at him. But one is looking upon him with the greatest of love and compassion. And that's our Lord, of course. Our Lord's face, no way did it ever have condemnation or mocking or laughter in his eyes. The Lord had none of that. No condemnation, no mocking, no laughter in his eyes. He had love and compassion in his face. And he heard it. May the Lord curse me if I'm lying. And I can imagine just Christ saying to himself, I'm going to restore you, Peter. I'm going to see you in a few days. And I'm going to restore you. But I can't do it now. Because there's something more important that I have to do. You know, if I run out there and comfort you now and I don't go through what I'm supposed to go through, then my comfort is meaningless anyway. He says, Peter, I'll be there soon. Now, does Peter know that? Mm-mm. Peter doesn't even believe in the resurrection, really. He's been told it. He believes that Christ is, he said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. But the resurrection thing made no sense to him. Didn't make sense to any of them. So he can't say to himself, well, I'll see the Lord in about 4 days, 5 days, and it'll all be fine. He can't say that. He doesn't know. But the Lord knows, doesn't he? See, the Lord, when he looks at our lives, and we've been all through, all of us have been through this, horrible failure at times, and now we've been restored from that. We went through periods of guilt and self-condemnation and no self-esteem and getting down on ourselves, and we went through those periods of time, and the Lord took us out of those periods. And we're so thankful for that. But that whole time that you were going through all that guilt and condemnation, the Lord knew the day that you would restore to him. He knew it. He's not wigging out about it. He's not in time anyway. Our Lord knows he's going to restore Peter. That's what he said in his prayer. He said, when you recover, you're going to strengthen your brothers. And he knows that. And he looks at Peter with such compassion. But Peter has to go through these few days. And all the condemnation upon him is brought on by himself, not by God. Peter cannot see this in the Lord's face. Even if he was looking at the Lord's face, do you think that's what he would have seen? Even if that face was full of compassion, Peter would have saw condemnation. all his self-delusion is gone. He's full of shame and fear. The man who was a lover of Jesus has denied him. It would seem to him before the whole world, and even the Lord himself saw it, all these people, and I've lied 3 times, and they know I've lied now. He probably convinced himself that, yeah, you know, the first two, yeah, I think they believe me. We can't do that now. There's an eyewitness that he was there. I can't imagine the agony, the self-condemnation, the shame, the guilt, the burning heart sorrow, and it gave him one thought. What would you do? Run. That's what you got to do. He runs. Out he rushed into the night, weeping bitterly, a hollow shell of the man that he thought he was. And the Lord, appeared to him later. Again, just a few days later. We don't know the timing on it, but probably about a week from now, 3 days. I don't know. It might have been, He appeared to Mary and the other women the day of his resurrection. He probably went to Peter either that day or the next. So we're talking 4, maybe 5 days, tops. The Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to the women who were with her, then to Peter alone. And I give you this so you can see the third appearance of Christ in context. Before he meets with the disciples as a group, he meets with Peter alone. And it shows us, if we need personal attention from him, he's going to bring it. There's nothing restricting him. It's been a terrible time in the history of the church where Christians and so-called theologians and stuff have presented God as this bitter tyrant who will help you out when he's ready, that kind of thing. And that's never, ever true. How faithful is God? In your midst of your failure, he's going to come and minister to you personally in the perfect way that he does. It's us who hold back on that. You know, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing in the Christian way of life to have grown up enough where you so believe that there is, because of that cross, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and I am forgiven of all sin. Confessed or not confessed, acknowledged or not acknowledged, I am completely forgiven and cleansed. And when you really believe that, that will be the day where guilt will leave you. And that's a great burden to have off our shoulders. We know that he appeared to Peter in two places. First, in his fourth appearance, again before appearing to the group, the ten of them that didn't have Thomas, he told the two that were en route to Emmaus that he appeared to Peter. He said in Luke 24:34, or they said, because he told them, go tell the disciples that I'm risen. The Lord is really risen and he has appeared to Simon. So this means he appeared to Simon before he appeared to them. These are the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus. And I like that our Lord appeared to Mary, said, go tell them. Appeared to the other women, said, go tell them. Appeared to Peter, and then appeared to these two guys and said, go tell them. Now, I'm sure Peter wouldn't have had time to go tell them, but go tell them, go tell them, go tell them. And each one they said, you're crazy, you're crazy, you're crazy. And it wasn't until he himself appeared that they believed it. God ain't looking for superstars here. Thank God. He's not looking for the great of the great. The not so many wise, noble, mighty, strong. He's looking just for faithfulness. Right? And humility. And submission to his will. That's all he's looking for. And he'll do fantastic things with us. And so Paul records this too. Remember, Paul spent 2 weeks with Peter and got to learn all this right after Paul's conversion. Actually, I shouldn't say right after. 3 years after Paul's conversion, after he ministered in Arabia and in Damascus, he went down to Jerusalem and spent 2 weeks with Peter. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, he said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or died. And then he appeared to James, which is his half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if to one untimely born, humble me, Paul, he appeared to me also. So, we see as we conclude this that the Lord can restore anyone who is willing to hear him and to be comforted by his grace, be comforted by him in grace no matter what they've done. What they've done doesn't matter. And people say, you're too far gone, you're fallen from grace. That's an absolute lie. Are you alive? That's all that's necessary. But what is also necessary is that you're willing. We have to be willing to be comforted. And I write in grace because it's not in penance or making it up to him. If you think that you have to do stuff to make it up to him, you will not be comforted. The price is paid for failure. It's already paid. It's paid in full by our Lord on the cross. And so whatever we've done, wherever we've been, no matter how long or how far or how deep or how far our bottom is. Now, I am amazed at some people's rock bottom. I'm like, how do you even go that far? I don't know. I mean, none of you here have seen me at my bottom. I don't know if I hit rock. That may be in the future. I don't know. But I've been pretty stinking low. And yeah, no matter what you've done, you can be restored. You will be restored by Him if you're just willing to hear Him and be comforted by Him. Not making it up to Him, not in works. You have to accept the fact that you're forgiven. And no, I don't want any of your penance. I want you to listen to me and be comforted by me, by what I've done on your behalf. And then when you have your confidence restored, like He said to Peter, lead your brethren, like He says to us, now do the work that I've called you to do with confidence. And that's our Lord. That is our God. That's why He's worthy of being loved, and that's why He's worthy of being worshipped. The view of Him from the legalists and all the other nonsense is a petty, tyrannical, small God. And that's not the God that we have. He's bigger than life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Thank You for relating to us Peter's failures so that we can be encouraged in our own. May You teach us, Father, the things that we need from the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.